Note, as I mentioned earlier, I'm going to read all of Daniel 8 today, but I'm only going to be looking at a portion of it, in particularly in regard to Daniel's vision of a ram and a goat. With that in mind, we begin in Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. The Bible says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we like Daniel are astonished by what we have heard, and we thank you that you sent the angel Gabriel to give him at least some understanding in regard to these events that would come hereafter. I ask that you would send now your Holy Spirit to illumine our understanding, not only about the historical events that are predicted in our text, but also why they occurred and how learning about this gives us insight into the time that we ourselves live. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. May you please be seated. As I mentioned to you just a moment ago, I read all of Daniel 8, but I'm only going to be looking at about half of the chapter this week. In particular, I want to talk with you about the ram and goat that Daniel sees in his vision, and then to save our discussion about the little horn that emerges after the goat defeats the ram for next week. To do that, it means I'm going to be jumping around in our text just a bit. I'm going to do that because just like in chapter 7, Daniel has a vision which he relays in the early part of the chapter. And then in the latter part of the chapter, he's given an interpretation of the vision. As a result, we're going to focus our attention this morning on the first part of Daniel's vision about the ram and goat. But we'll also glance at the interpretation Daniel's given by the angel Gabriel, because it helps us understand the vision. Okay? Now, before we look at our text, I want to encourage you to just take a quick look at the insert in your order of worship in order to put our text today in context. You've seen this before. In the upper half of your insert, you see again the chiastic structure of chapters 2 to 7, you know, the Aramaic section of Daniel, which focuses its attention on the four world empires that will rule over the Jewish nation until the coming of the Messiah. But what I'm particularly interested in is you look at the bottom half of your insert, and you'll notice that there's some overlap between the two sections. In other words, after Daniel gives us his second prophecy concerning the four world empires in chapter 7, he comes back in chapter 8 to focus in on some of the details of the second and third world empires. Then in chapter 9, once again, he gives us an overview of the entire period, and only to come back to fill us in again on more details, especially regarding the third and fourth world empires in chapters 10 and following. So to my point, what I want you to see is when we come to chapter 8, we again enter into the Hebrew portion of Daniel, but there is some overlap between the two sections. In the previous chapter, Daniel gave us an overview of the time period the prophets refer to as the latter days, which is going to take us from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem in 539 B.C., down to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Okay? He gave us that in the previous chapter. In our text today from chapter 8, though, Daniel focuses primarily on the period which covers the time of Persia and Greece. And I say primarily because, as we'll see next week, Daniel will take us down to AD 70 in this chapter as well. Okay? All right. Now, with this in mind, next, let me just say that much of what I will say today, at least in my exposition of this chapter, is largely agreed upon by most scholars. Okay? The reason is because Gabriel gives us a great deal of help in this chapter by specifically identifying the ram and goat of Daniel's prophecy. As a result, most of what I'll do today is simply describe how this prophecy was fulfilled in history. However, there will be a few matters we'll discuss that I think are often overlooked by many commentators, but I think are important in helping us understand why the events of Daniel's prophecy were fulfilled in history. Okay? As a result, in other words, I'm going to spend more time talking about why these events happened rather than how they happened. And then next week, when we come to the identity of the little horn, we'll get into some much more speculative territory that, unfortunately, Gabriel just didn't give us a name for, okay? But what I'm dealing with today is pretty straightforward, okay? All right. With that in mind, let's get started. Okay, very quickly. First things first. Notice when our chapter opens, we are again in the early days of Belshazzar's reign. Belshazzar, if you recall, was the king of Babylon, whose demise we read about back at the end of chapter 6, when Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered the city of Babylon. Notice also that the vision of chapter 7 occurred in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, whereas the vision of chapter 8 occurs in the third year of his reign. The mention Daniel makes of the previous vision tells us that this vision is a follow-up to the previous one. Okay? Notice also, now we don't know if Daniel's there or if he's there in vision, all right? But verse 2 tells us that Daniel was in Shushan in the province of Elam. While that might not mean much to us, the location of this vision is important because Shushan, your Bible may say Susa, was part of the Median Empire at this time, very close to the land of Persia. If you recall, the second beast of chapter 7 represented the Medo-Persian Empire, though I usually just refer to it as the Persian Empire for short. The reason is because while the Medes and Persians originally allied together against Babylon, in time the Persians gained the upper hand and assumed the Medes as part of their empire. Okay? But to my point, the fact that Daniel is in Shushan, in what was at the time in the land of the Medes on the border of Persia, indicates that the Persians are rising up and will soon conquer the Babylonians. As we just mentioned, you know, a moment ago, that's exactly what we read about in chapter 6, which chronologically comes after Daniel's visions. Okay? In other words, if you recall, in chapter 6 of Daniel, we learn the reason Babylon was conquered was because the nation had apostatized. When Belshazzar came to the throne, he failed to learn the lesson his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had learned regarding who gave power to Gentile kings. And it was for that reason he lost the empire. And what's significant to note today is that from this vision, Daniel was obviously aware that Babylon would be destroyed soon in advance. And for the faithful in Babylon, at least the initial part of this vision must have been received as good news, because it meant God was no longer with the Babylonians, but was instead raising up the Persians to attack and conquer Babylon and give Israel some new good kings like Cyrus and Darius. Okay? So, Daniel is seeing the downfall of Babylon, and then he goes much further in the future. All right. To ensure we're on the right track, Daniel goes on to describe, while he's there on the border, he goes on to describe a ram standing by the Ulai River where he is seeing his vision. The ram has two horns, one behind the other. The one in the back is later, but is also longer. The first, shorter horn would seem to represent the Medes, whereas the second, larger horn would then represent the Persians. Okay? Notice the ram is said to push westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. I think this clearly represents the great expansion of the Persian empire over the world at that time. Since it came from the east, it didn't have to conquer that territory, but it does conquer in every other direction. Okay? Now, after describing the Medo-Persian empire, in verse 5 and following, Daniel next sees the rise of the Greek empire under the rule of Alexander the Great, who is represented in the vision by the notable horn located between the eyes of the goat. Specifically, Daniel sees a male goat come from the west, the direction of Greece from the perspective of Persia. The goat moves across the earth very swiftly to describe the speed with which Alexander conquered the world of his time. The two animals collide, and the goat is completely victorious. Daniel says, "There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand." Okay? Now, note, though, after the goat defeats the ram, Daniel tells us in verse 8 that when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. We know from history, Alexander died very young at the age of 30 in 323 B.C., and then his kingdom was divided among his four generals, which, as we'll see, may also represent four phases of the next time period. All right. So there's my take on, it's not really my take. It's pretty much everybody's take, okay? In other words, important thing to note, at least in regard to what I've said thus far, we ought to have a great deal of confidence regarding our understanding of Daniel's vision, at least to this point, because as we heard when we read the chapter, the angel Gabriel interpreted much of the vision for us. There's a few details which seem to be made pretty clear by the events of history. Okay? In other words, just so that there's no question regarding what we said thus far, it should be noted that in the second part of our chapter, Daniel inquires about the vision, and God sends the angel Gabriel to explain it to Daniel. Gabriel explicitly tells us that the ram with the two horns represents the Medes and the Persians, and the goat with the large horn broken off with four taking its place represents the Greeks. Since we know from history how these events took place, there should be little question that we're on the right track, at least thus far, in our interpretation. In fact, as I mentioned to you before, Daniel 8 is one of the main reasons why liberals don't believe a 6th century B.C. prophet foretold these events in advance, and instead attribute this book to the 2nd century B.C. by saying it was actually written after the fact by some anonymous author who attributed the work to Daniel. They said nobody could have foretold these events as they took place. As far as we're concerned, since we believe God decrees the future and we have no problem believing in predictive prophecy, I think there should be no reason why we should doubt that Daniel foretold the course of empire for the next several centuries. And he did it very precisely, as we know from history. Okay, now, with everything that we've just said thus far in mind about how these events transpired in history, what I want to do now is begin to talk with you about why they happen in history. And to do that, I want to first point out something in this vision that we wouldn't naturally pay much attention to, and which a whole lot of commentaries don't. And it wasn't until it was pointed out to me that I paid attention. But it's something that would have almost certainly caught the attention of the Jews who first receive this prophecy. What am I talking about? I want you to notice, when we transition from chapter 7 to chapter 8, the empires are no longer described as beasts as they were before. Instead, in chapter 8, they are both described not as beasts or wild animals, but as cattle or domestic animals. More specifically, the ram and goat are sacrificial animals used in the Levitical worship system. Okay? The ram or male sheep is used in the trespass offering, and the male goat is used in the sin offering. The Passover could use either a male sheep or he goat that was 1 year old. But more importantly, we find in Numbers 28 and 29 that on every important festival occasion, meaning the annual feast of Israel, both a ram and male goat were brought to the altar. While that may not get our attention, I think it certainly wouldn't have escaped the notice of Daniel. Daniel is seeing Gentile nations being described now not as unclean animals, but as clean animals. In fact, sacrificial animals. And that's radical. Why did I say that? If you know anything at all about Levitical law, you know it makes frequent distinctions between things that are clean and things that are unclean. Among these distinctions are lists, you know, large lists of clean animals and unclean animals. As we, among the clean animals, certain animals are designated as sacrificial animals. As we can discern from hints we're given in the law about not mixing the two, and explicitly from Acts 10 and 11, where Peter is given a vision of unclean animals, he is told to eat. From places like that, we can discern the clean animals represented the Jews, and the unclean animals represented the Gentiles. Of course, God, you know, Peter in his vision says, don't be calling them unclean anymore. You know, when the Gospels goes out, and Peter refers back to that vision to defend his Gentile mission. Okay? So the point is, the fact that the Gentile nations are here described in terms not only of clean animals, but sacrificial animals specifically, would seem to strongly suggest that God was changing his attitude toward the Gentiles. And that Israel should understand that the time of the restoration from exile was intended to be a time of great evangelism among the Gentiles. In other words, in anticipation of Peter's vision, in which God completely terminates the Jew-Gentile distinction in the New Covenant, Daniel and the faithful Jews of the exile and latter days were to learn that they were to evangelize the nations in anticipation of the gospel going out to the Gentile nations in the Great Commission. God was making the Gentiles clean animals, and he was getting rid of those distinctions. That's why in the book of Esther, with the events that come shortly after this, we hear about many of the people in the Persian Empire becoming Jews. Being Jewish wasn't just a blood thing, it was a covenant thing. Okay. So I think that's an important thing to point out. More, I believe the Jews were to learn that as long as they were faithful and sought the peace of the nations that governed them, God would give them good rulers like Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Darius, and the like, who all elevated faithful Jews to places of great prominence within the empires. And if those nations turned against God's people, as Babylon did, as Persia later did, he would raise up new sacrificial animals to conquer them and take their place. And it is only if Israel fails in its calling that the sacrificial animals would be replaced again by terrible beasts that will rise up to torment God's people. Part of my argument is going to be developed more next week, but for right now, here's what I want to especially get you to think about today. Okay? Next week, when we look at the emergence of the little horn, we'll find that as time progresses, Israel will largely fail in its calling to evangelize the nations. As a result, instead of things getting better throughout this period, as they would have had the nation followed the faithful examples of Daniel, his three friends, Esther, Nehemiah, etc., over the course of time, they will actually get much worse. In fact, as we'll see, it will be the sin of the Jews that leads to the emergence of the little horn that persecutes the saints. And this ultimately is what troubles Daniel so much, so that chapter 8 ends by telling us that Daniel fainted and was sick for days after Gabriel explained to him the meaning of the vision. To explain what I mean, if you grasp the message of Daniel's vision, I think it will greatly help you understand the entire time period prophesied by Daniel, all the way down to the first century, and the events we read of in the New Testament. Why things got bad as they did. Okay, let me explain. The Bible teaches us there is a process of compounding growth that occurs over the course of time. This can be true of individuals as well as nations. In other words, people are never static. And they either grow in grace by progressively being transformed from glory to glory, or they grow in sin leading to judgment. Either way, though, they progress over time, meaning that what comes before affects what comes after. If a person or nation persists in unrepentant sin, eventually their actions catch up with them. As Paul says, you know, if everyone eventually reaps what they sow. Okay, you sow seed in the spring and, you know, you harvest it later in the fall. So there's a time period that unfolds over the course of time. But everyone eventually reaps what they sow. All right? Now, frequently, this is a good news, the progression of sin is cut short by God after about three or four generations. We see this many places in Scripture. We see it, for example, in the warning attached to the second commandment, which forbids graven images. God says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, oftentimes that verse is misunderstood by people who think God punishes sons for the sins of their fathers. That is not what it means, because the Bible clearly teaches that God does not punish children for the sins of their fathers. Deuteronomy 24:16 says this, and Ezekiel 18:20 affirms it. As a result, we have to understand the phrase visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children in terms of judgment. Okay? In other words, what I mean is that what we do find in Scripture is that many times the iniquities of fathers are repeated by sons. When this goes on for a period of generations, the process of sin compounds the guilt. People become what Cornelius Van Til called epistemologically self-conscious. They become more consistent with their sin. And when this goes on for a period of generations, the process of sin compounds the guilt, because the mercy shown to the fathers who escaped the full retribution of God, because God doesn't immediately punish them, is intended to lead the sons to repentance. Peter says in his second epistle, you know, the Lord sometimes delays judgment in order to give people time to come to repentance. But when the sons don't learn from the mistakes of the fathers, and instead they continue in the sins of the fathers, their judgment becomes worse because of the greater mercy shown to them, because of the time allotted to them. As I said a moment ago, usually this is allowed to go on about the third or fourth generation, because that seems to be the amount of time it takes for the progressive of nature of sin to really run its course. Okay? For example, you recall in Genesis 15, God promises the land of Canaan to Abraham, but tells him his descendants will be strangers in a land not their own, and will be afflicted, and afterward they will come out with great possession into the land of Canaan. Do you note specifically, God says to Abraham, in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I'm giving them four generations. Now, if you work out the chronology, you'll find that Israel was oppressed by the Egyptians for three generations before they cried out in repentance and God lowered the boom on Egypt. Then after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they finally entered the land in the fourth generation. In other words, as Gary North puts it, the cup of iniquity of the Egyptians filled up one generation before the cup of the Amorites filled up. Okay? But I want you to think about this idea of sin compounding and filling up over the course of three and four generations. All right? Because this idea of filling up, of a cup filling up and then being poured out, is a very frequent metaphor in Scripture that is used to describe this process of compounding sin. See, unlike the righteous man of Psalm 23, whose cup overflows, the evil of sinners always eventually overtakes them so that their cup becomes full and they are destroyed when God's wrath is finally poured out on them. That's why the phrase poured out is used so frequently of God's judgment. It's also, I believe, the reason why the book of Revelation, when it finally describes the destruction of Jerusalem, it does so by depicting seven bowls of judgment poured out on the evil city. Okay? So God is going to allow the sin to compound for a while. And you grasp this fact, it explains, I think, Jesus' last words to his opponents before he walks out of the temple for the last time, ascends to the Mount of Olives, where he proceeds to foretell the city's destruction. We heard earlier in our reading from Matthew 23, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees who claimed, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. As far as Jesus was concerned, though, the Jewish leaders would have certainly been complicit in the sins of their forefathers, because they were continuing in their opposition to him. And that's why he immediately adds, he says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. And afterward, Jesus proceeded to declare that all the blood shed on the earth from the blood of Abel onward was going to come upon that wicked and adulterous generation, or what David Chilton calls the terminal generation. And that's why Paul adds in our second readings from 2 Thessalonians 2 that the Jews who were opposing the church were doing so as to fill up the measure of their sins. Okay, in short, by the time we come to the first century, the sins of Israel, its rebellions and apostasies, had been accumulating for centuries, filling up to overflowing. As we'll see as we progress through Daniel's prophecies, God intervened several times along the way to discipline the nation for godliness, to give them a reprieve. And for a while, Israel would walk the straight and narrow, kind of like they did in those cycles of judgment and repentance in the book of Judges. But in the end, the nation continued its course by failing to learn from the godly examples of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Esther, Nehemiah, and others, until at last the nation sealed its fate once and for all when they declared, "We have no king but Caesar," and crucified the Lord of glory. When that happened, Israel, as the covenant people, was destroyed finally and irrevocably in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The sins had been compounded. They went from bad to worse until finally the cup was full. God poured out his wrath. All right, now, here's what I want you to think about today. When you understand this process, I think it goes a long way, not only in helping us understand the period prophesied by Daniel, but also I think the times we're living in today. Because I think we're living in one of those times now where we are witnessing the accumulation of years of apostasy, of a failure of the church of our day to be witness to the heathen. And I believe what we are witnessing every day is God visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of those who hate them. We got a wonderful example. We actually got several. I'll just pick one. But we got a wonderful example of this just this week when the PCUSA came out and endorsed same-sex marriages. Interesting, everybody was up in arms about it. But what's fascinating is that many see this as some sort of great departure from the faith, when in reality it's simply the outworking of what has been going on in most mainline denominations in our country for several generations now. As R.C. Sproul Jr. said this week after the PCUSA meeting, he says, The PCUSA for decades has sheltered pastors who deny Christ's deity, virgin birth, and resurrection. And then he rhetorically asks, he says, and people are upset about homo marriages. Those were his words. Well, we shouldn't be surprised. J. Gresham Machen, founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, he warned us a couple of generations ago that it was obvious over time that this day would eventually come. Nevertheless, God has extended them mercy for all this time. But the day is coming when he will exact his judgment when the cup of their iniquity is full. And I don't want to just, you know, talk about some other denomination or anything today. In hearing what we've heard, I hope we all see what we've talked about as a warning to each of us. Especially when we continue in unrepentant sin. You can get away with it for a while. And so this ought to be a warning to us. But I also hope we see this as a sign of hope. Here's why. Sometimes the wicked prosper for a time. When that occurs, it's very easy for us to lose hope. We heard it earlier in Psalm 73. This is how the psalmist felt when he saw the wicked of his day prospering, until he realized God often allows the wicked to prosper for a time, but eventually he always brings his judgment. When that happens, the wicked who are exalted come crashing down all that much harder, because by their elevation, God simply, he says, sets them up in slippery places. In the end, they are brought to desolation as in a moment. As God declares through Isaiah, "I will repay your iniquity, yours and your father's, all at once." The day's coming. The day of reckoning. The good news for us, though, is that God usually does this in the third or fourth generation. For us, that sometimes may seem like a long time because our lives tend to only, you know, span two generations. If a generation is 40 years in the Bible, our lives tend to span two generations at most. And if we're living through a time in which the wicked prosper, it's easy to lose heart. Don't. Because while God punishes the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, he promises blessings for thousands of generations of those who love him. In the end, that means the compounding process works to our advantage because time is ultimately on our side. In the meantime, if we're living through that time, though, of this compounding judgment, we must do as Daniel did. Because after the initial sorrow of the vision, Daniel tells us, he said, "Afterward I arose and went about the king's business." Daniel could continue to go about his business in the knowledge that in the end, he knew the wicked would be brought low and the saints would at last inherit the kingdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I pray today that as we deal with our unrepentant sin or those besetting sins that we sometimes maybe give up on fighting with, but which you call us to continue to struggle with, that we understand that you give time to bring us to repentance, and the mercy shown to us during that time means that when at last you do judge us, the judgment is greater. It is all at once. How many times we read of people's sin, finding them out after many years. Gracious Lord, have mercy on us and help us to repent today of all of our sin. But Lord, help us also to have comfort today as we leave here in the knowledge that sin will not have its course forever, that you stop it short after the third and fourth generation, but you compound blessings to thousands of generations. Lord, may that give us encouragement to go about our business today in the knowledge that while the wicked schemes are cut short, the righteous endure forever and they inherit your everlasting kingdom. We pray this all in Christ's precious name. Amen.